Luke 10, and we'll just read from verse 20. Yet in this, rejoice not that the subjects are subjected to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the heaven. In the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I praise thee, Father, Lord of the heaven and of the earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for thus it has been well pleasing in thy sight. Luke chapter 5, please. Luke 5 and verse 4. But when he, that is Jesus, ceased speaking, he said to Simon, go out into the deep water and let down your nets for a haul. Simon answering said to him, Master, having laboured through the whole night, we have taken nothing, but at thy word I will let down the net. And having done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned to their partners who were in the other ship to come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they were sinking. But Simon Peter, seeing it, fell at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord. For astonishment had laid hold on him, and on all those who were with him, the whole of fishes which they had taken. In a like manner, also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, fear not, henceforth thou shalt be catching men. And having run the ships on shore, leaving all, they followed him. The end of the Gospel, Luke 24. This story is well known, so I tend to just read from verse 27. Having begun from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near to the village where they were going, and he made as though he would go further. And they constrained him, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is declining. And he entered in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he was at table with them, having taken the bread, he blessed, and having broken it, gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Disappeared from them. And they said to one another, was not our heart burning in us as he spoke to us on the way, and as he opened up the scriptures to us? Rising up the same hour, they returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. And they related what had happened on the way and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And finally, just a verse in 2nd Epistle of Peter, you'll find on page 1475. Verse 12, wherefore I will be careful to put you always in mind of these things, for though knowing them and established in the present truth. But I account it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle is speedily to take place, as also our Lord Jesus has manifested to me. But I will use diligence, that after my departure ye should have also at any time in your power to call to mind these things. For we have not made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly imagined fables, but have been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, such a voice being uttered to him by the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. And this voice we heard, uttered from heaven, being with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made surer, to which ye do well taking heed, as to a lamp shining in an obscure place, until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your hearts. I read these scriptures because I think that the Lord would like to lift our thoughts and our hearts and lift them into a realm of things associated with himself. We easily get down in our spirits. We easily to get very occupied, even with quite good things, and with things that maybe the Lord helps us to do, and so on. But I think the Lord would like to lift our hearts today, and lift our hearts to see something of the glory that he has, and the glory of what he has done. Mr. Darby makes an interesting observation. He says, in looking at Christ, I not only see what I ought to be, I get what I ought to be. I've thought about that for years, because it's really, really interesting that you look at Christ, well, you see something absolutely perfect in him, but you It's not only that you see that perfection, but that we get something, we draw something from him as being occupied with Christ. And I think these scriptures show you some persons being occupied with the Lord and with the great things of the Lord. I started with this one because it's what the Lord said to the 70. The persons that were sent out, he chose 70 others besides the 12, and there were these 70 persons that were sent out to go into every place where he was about to come. And he gave them power. He gave them power to heal. He gave them power, as it says here, to cast out demons. He gave them the power that they needed to go before him into every place where he was going to come. And they came back, and they were full of it. They thought it was just wonderful. I can understand that. I think I'd have thought it was wonderful. And in a way, it was wonderful. But the Lord says, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in that the demons are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What immediately does it bring home to us that our names are written in heaven? Well, it brings forward the fact that we're each chosen according to divine purpose. We were foreknown before the foundation of the world, before the world was even made, long, long before any of us were born. God had chosen us in his beloved Son. I think that's just wonderful. Wonderful because of what it tells us about God, his incredible overruling, that before the world was even made, he knew exactly who was going to be born in it, he knew exactly who was going to trust in Christ, and he had planned that in that time past. But then it tells me something about the heart of God. It tells me that God is a God of love. He wants persons. He wants persons in his presence. He wants to have you and me. He loves us. He loves us enough to want to have us in his presence eternally. And you might say, what, me? And yes, you. Because God has desired to have a great company of persons, all who will actually reflect something of Christ and will be for Christ's glory and for God's glory in that way for all eternity. So that's the first thing. The other thing is that God has established that those names written in heaven, you know, he's established it on a perfectly proper and righteous basis. When I worked for Bromley, I used to get involved sometimes with people who wanted another name added to a war memorial. It was quite common, actually. People would come forward and say that somebody had lived in the borough and they died in the First or Second World War, and they weren't on the memorial. And they wanted the name inscribed there. And sometimes when it was two or three names, there was quite a ceremony about it. But those names were put on the war memorial because of something that somebody had done. They had gone to some battle and they'd been killed in it, and they'd probably done their best to fight as they were instructed, and there it was. So their name was there because they had served in a particular way in a particular place. Our names are written in heaven, righteously written there, because of what Jesus has done, not because of what I've done at all. I couldn't do anything to get my name written there. Not a thing. I could try as hard as I liked. I could never get my name written there on my own efforts. But God, because of that great work of Jesus at Calvary, because there he met every claim that God had against the sinner, so that the way that the name is inscribed there is on a perfectly righteous basis, the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone there has honoured Christ by trusting in him. Have you ever thought of that? That when you come to trust in Christ, you're actually honouring him. The Father's pleased about that. God loves to see people answering to Christ and honouring his Son by trusting him, claiming him as their own Saviour. So the name is written there because of what Jesus has done. And that great list of names inscribed in heaven today, millions and millions and millions of them, everyone will be there. And everyone speaks to God all the time of what Jesus has done and the absolute certainty of what he has done for God's delight. And then another reason for rejoicing in your name being written in heaven is that it's never going to be erased. It can't be. Nobody can take it away. It's not going to wear off with the weather or the age or things like that that sometimes used to happen with war memorials. Indeed, one occasion, I remember somebody went and for some reason misunderstood what they were supposed to do, and they actually painted some of the names out. But to never actually be erased like that. Never at all. Absolute certainty. Absolute permanence. You see, when you come to think of these names written like that, you begin to understand why it's far, far greater than anything that you could do. Even the casting out of a demon. See, the time will come when all service is finished. Won't be any need for preaching and teaching. Won't be any need for the other kind of services that go on, many practical kind of services. Giving somebody a lift to the meeting. Taking a meal round to somebody who's probably not going to be able to look after themselves. Many, many other things. Time for all that will come to an end. It's needed now. God rejoices in it now. And it's needed. It's something that has to be done. Just in the same way as these 70, they were sent out by the Lord himself. But there's a time that comes when all that will come to an end. And we'll just be occupied with the Lord himself. And we'll see him face to face, and our energies and our occupation will be just with him. You'll feel our gaze. Heaven is going to be a rather wonderful place, you know. There's just going to be a place where we rejoice in the Lord all the time. You think that's dull, perhaps. I used to think that was terribly dull. But I don't think it'll be dull, you know. The Lord loves us too much to put us just into some sort of dull kind of thing. Heaven will be beyond anything that we can imagine. In fact, that's what it says. That I have not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those that love him. Something of it's been revealed by his Spirit. Something, a little bit of it. But what God has prepared for those that love him, what God has prepared for those who have trusted in Christ, whose names are written in heaven, something marvellous and beyond anything that this earth could provide. Of course it is. It's of God. And I think that's why the Lord goes on to say here, in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I praise thee, Father, the Lord of the heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. What's the Lord saying there, really? He's saying that this is the Father's delight has been to reveal things to babes. And the Father's delight has been, and is bound up with this list of names written in heaven. And as a result, it's something that pleases the Father that it should be like this. And if it pleases the Father, you know, it's going to be something that will certainly please us as we get to glory. So, rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Gives us the greatness of the divine call. Gives us the greatness of the Father's love. Gives us the wonder of what God has done in Christ. That has secured a vast company of persons whom it's the Father's delight to bless through his beloved Son. Think about that. It's just the most wonderful thing. And the Lord says, you know, don't rejoice that your service is successful. It's so easy to do that. If we do something well, ever so easy, to sort of rather pride ourselves on it. And you see, that's the other thing that this is against. It deals with our pride. I've often said how much I admire Peter. You think of the way his service was so successful in the early Acts. Tremendous power, tremendous authority. And yet they even brought out people who were sick so that the shadow of Peter might fall upon them. You know, that sort of popularity, as it were, it would turn most people's heads. But Peter remains very confident, very, very conscious that he's just a vessel for whom God is moving in grace. He's just a channel for divine grace. Nothing much about him, just a channel. So the Lord was here, of course. You get that extraordinary incident. Some of us were reading about it in Bromley the other night, that there was a centurion who sent to the Lord to ask him to heal his servant. And the centurion said, you know, don't bother to come to my house. I'm also a man under authority. What's he saying when he says, I'm also a man under authority? Yes, the centurion had authority from the Roman emperor all the way down the line. And so when he said to a soldier, you go and do this, they went. They knew otherwise, he was a day or two in the cells. But he looked at the Lord and he saw he was here as under authority. Whose authority was the Lord under? Under the Father's authority. And he was just a channel, in that sense, of divine grace. Peter came into that. Through grace, you and I can come into it. It's not to make us rejoice. Not as much, anyway, as the fact that our names are written in heaven, which brings us to the Father's purpose. Wonderful purpose of divine love, that our names are written in heaven, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that God and Christ has done. Now, in Luke 5, I think you get a very practical example of somebody being lifted. Peter is going to be lifted out of the feelings that he had about his own unworthiness and his sin, and he's going to be lifted out and associated with the Son of God. Wonderful transformation, you know, and it's the transformation that goes on in the gospel. Here's Peter. Peter's had some contact with the Lord before this, of course. Andrew, his brother, heard John the Baptist drawing attention to Christ, and he came and found Simon and took him along to the Lord and said, we've found Messiah. And they spent the day with the Lord. And then, after a while, the Lord came into Peter's house and found that his mother-in-law was ill. And he went up to her and he touched her. They spoke to him about her. They appealed to him to help and heal. There was a work going on with Peter. The work of God began and going on. Sometimes it does go on with us slowly over a period of time. And then finally there's this moment when the Lord takes Peter's boat and speaks from it, and then he tells Peter to let down the net for a haul. And Peter sort of says, well, we haven't taken anything, but at thy word I'll do it. Wonderful thing, you know, to just take Christ's instruction at his word. And Peter does that, and they get this great haul of fishes. And immediately there's an effect with Peter. Peter seeing it, fell at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He realised how unworthy he was. But the wonderful thing is that he just fell at Jesus' knees. He didn't want the Lord to depart, and the Lord didn't want Peter to depart. What the Lord intended to do was to lift him right out of that sense of his own unworthiness and bring him right into his own company, right into the Lord's company. Wonderful thing. That's what the Lord has done for every one of us if we've trusted him. He would lift us, and he'd remind us of that lifting tonight. Lifted out of our sin, as the old hymn puts it, I think. Out of our sin, out of my sin and sorrow and self, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness into thy health, out of my poverty into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. And that's what Peter experienced. Instead of being pushed away, as he thought it might happen, he was brought right into the company. I admire Peter here, you know. There was this huge haul of fish. The boat was sinking. The bottom of the boat was probably soaking wet. And Peter falls on his knees. To him, the haul of fish didn't matter. To him, the boat sinking didn't matter. Nothing mattered to him except the Lord. Wonderful moment for Peter, you know, to be so absorbed with Christ that every other thing didn't count for much at all. He just wanted to make this declaration to the Lord. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. See, the Lord doesn't love us or take us up because we're worthy. But his taking us up makes us worthy. What he gives us makes us worthy. He cleanses us. So Paul had the same sort of experience, didn't he? He says somewhere about, I hope I can remember it rightly, taking him who was before a persecutor and something else, and selecting him for ministry. I'm not quoting it accurately. It's what happened with Peter, actually. Peter got a job here. He was said, you're going to fish men. Wonderful thing, you know. If the Lord's taken any one of us up, he's taken us up so that we might do something for him. He's got a job for you and me. The job he's got for you is different from me, and the job he's got for me is different from you. But he's got a job for you. Peter had a sense from that very moment that the Lord had called him, and he called him to fish men. Lord used the same expression to Andrew, and you can see how even the same commission works out differently. Andrew was not going to be a net fisherman. That was Peter's job. Peter could preach, and 3,000 could be converted all at once. That was how Peter fished. Andrew, you find, doesn't do that sort of thing in Scripture. You find Andrew brings one individual to the Lord. You find Andrew brings a boy with a basket of bread and fish and says, well, this lad might have something that meets the need, but what is it for so many? Andrew brought persons to the Lord, but he brought them individually. He had the same commission as Peter, but it was to be worked out in a different way. And I just say that because I think what the Lord gives us to do, and it may be something quite simple and straightforward, something almost very practical sometimes. These things that the Lord gives us to do, they They work out in different ways, but make no mistake, they're things that he's taken us up to do. And you know, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That a person should have an idea that they've got something to do for the Lord. I remember reading a book once about somebody who worked for Winston Churchill, and when Winston Churchill became Prime Minister at the early part of the Second World War, he wrote to this man and asked him to come and act as his personal secretary or something again. I can't remember quite the details. And, of course, this fellow was only too anxious to do it. Didn't fit in quite with his career path at the time. But yes, of course he was willing to do it. Why? Because, you know, it was important and it linked you with somebody important. And Peter got linked with somebody important, all right. He got linked with the Lord. And if you have a sense that the Lord's given you something to do, and I believe that everyone that he takes up, he has something in mind for them. Something that you can do. And I just encourage you, if you've never had any idea of what it is yet, that you just ask the Lord what it might be that he'd like you to do. And one of the ways he shows us what he wants us to do is by showing us some sort of need that needs to be, something that needs to be done. The very fact that he shows it to us means that he's hoping and looking for whoever he shows it to just pick it up and do it. Not to go around saying, I wish somebody would do it, or it would be so nice if only somebody did such and such, but to pick it up, as it were, to pick up the bat and then run with it. And, you know, if you see it in scripture and you see it in individuals, that where people have got a sense that the Lord had given them a job, it gives them an immense authority and energy to devote towards that objective. That's a wonderful thing, you know, that the Lord should take any one of us up, and take any one of us up with the idea that he wants us to do something for him. But that's what happened with Peter. Peter was lifted out of his state of deep unworthiness and brought into association with the living Christ. And then the Lord gave him something to do. Peter did it extraordinarily well. So did all the apostles, actually. You'll find their names in the foundation of the wall of the city. You sometimes think that some of the apostles, because there's not much record of what they said or did in the scriptures, we wonder whether they did very much at all. And then John tells you that when he saw the holy city coming down from God, there were the names of the apostles written in the foundation. God's endorsement that the job he'd given them to do, the job that Christ had given them to do, had been done to Christ's satisfaction. The fact that we don't know what it is or what they did, neither here nor there. Because who are you answerable to when somebody gives you a job? The person who's given it to you. And Christ has a perfect assessment of everything that's done for him. I've read in Luke 24, because I think you get here two people who are deeply depressed. Things hadn't worked out as they thought. We know this story quite well. They were two people who presumably had been disciples, and I guess they'd actually seen the Lord suffer when he set it on for the first time. I say that because there were obviously others present at the Lord's Supper, when the Lord set on the supper. Two things in Scripture confirm that to me. One was that when, I think in Matthew's account, we might have to check that, but in one of the Gospel accounts anyway, the Lord is asked who it is that delivers him up. And he says, one of the 12.
that conveys to me that there were more than the 12 present. And when you get, as somebody referred to in the reading, Marcus, I think, somebody did anyway, that there was the choice of other disciples, another disciple to fill Judas's place. There were two persons selected, and it says they had been there. James, who said this, it was they had been there all the time from the baptism of John. That means they were there when the Lord sat on the supper, as I see it. And perhaps these two people were there too. I say that because they immediately recognise what he does in the breaking of bread. But here they are, and they thought that this was the time when the kingdom was going to be established. Wonderful time ahead, that the kingdom was coming. Jews would be the head of the nations, and everything would shine beautifully. And then it hadn't happened. The Lord had been taken away, crucified. Then they're marked by the same sort of unbelief as Thomas and some of the others. Certain women, they say, came to the sepulchre and so on. Some went from their company and went to the sepulchre, and him they saw not, and so on. They had all these things, but they didn't really believe any of it, and they were disappointed, and they headed off so full of their own thoughts. They were going back home, disappointed, discouraged, about to make shipwreck of the faith. And the Lord came after them. Another example, as we said this afternoon, of the grace of Christ as shown in resurrection. You think of him walking 7 miles with these folk. It wasn't just a sort of turn around the park. It was a good tramp. And he told them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they get to the house, and the Lord goes in with them. And very interesting, you know, they'd heard all that teaching from the Lord, the greatest teacher ever. Shows the limitations of ministry, even the Lord's ministry. Had limitations to it. Not because there was anything wrong with what he said. He spoke perfectly and had a perfect understanding that we don't have. But ministry didn't move these folk. What they needed was actually to be brought into touch with Christ himself. And that's what happens. And the minute they see him, the minute they've got their eye on him and not on what they thought and what they'd hoped and how disappointing it all was, the minute they've got their eye on him, everything is changed. Everything's changed immediately. They want to go straight back to Jerusalem. Been too late to go much further once it was towards evening, and it was a bit late to carry on with the journey. Lord made it so he would go further, and they said, "Oh no, you come in, it's getting a bit too dark." But once they seen him, once they had got their eye back on him, they're back immediately to Jerusalem. And they find the 11. But I did just want to say something about this, the way he was made known in the breaking of bread. It's not the Lord's Supper, but the reference to it obviously just makes it quite clear that there's something related to the Lord's Supper here. And he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And you know, the Lord's Supper is one of the things that we've been left here with. And we've been left here. It's been left here for us to celebrate week by week. It's been left here so that we might be helped and held by the Lord himself. It's not the greatest aspect of the supper. The supper opens up to us some wonderful things of the praise of the Father. It opens up to us the vistas of heaven. Opens up to us something of the incredible love of God. But
there is a side that week by week, as taking the Lord's Supper, there is something that stabilizes and helps the believer. For one thing, it focuses our hearts on Christ. When we go to the Lord's Supper, we go there as seeking to remember Him, to be linked with Him, and to remember Him in the greatest expression of His love, that is the giving of Himself. The loaf particularly, and it's the loaf that's mentioned here, the loaf particularly speaks of the Lord's body, and that body given, and what He bore in that body on the tree, and the wonderful love that lay behind that giving. Because it tells us that the Lord loved His own that were in the world, and He loved them to the end. What was that end? It was a cross. It was the fact that the Lord was crucified, and His body in that way given. And it's where how He bore our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And the very act, you know, that the Lord Jesus went through here of actually breaking a loaf and giving it to them. What's it intended to speak of? It's intended to speak of His death, and His death as making what He has done available to one and another. That's what we do, don't we? We break a loaf and it's passed around and people take a bit of it. If you handed it unbroken, and I saw that done once, I saw somebody just pick the loaf up off the table and give it to somebody. And they looked at it and they wondered what to do with it, and he'd given it to a sister, and so she shoved it through to a brother, and he didn't know what to do with it either, and he looked sort of at, well, and so on and so forth. Because what was the use of a loaf that wasn't broken? The Lord broke it to show that body of His was made available to His own. And He did that, you know. He did it at Calvary's cross. And that loaf, and as we take it, and sometimes I'll say for myself, we take it without thinking too much about what it's all about. But the idea of taking that loaf, you know, it fixes your heart on Christ. It fixes your heart on the wonderful love that He had for us each individually. And then we take the supper with others, and it fixes your heart on the wonderful way that the Lord loved His own. Vast company of His own. How great they are. How wonderful it'll be, as I said in prayer, how wonderful it'll be when we see that whole company and the Lord sees it. He hasn't even seen it yet. But the whole company brought together, and a whole company that is the answer to the giving of His body. And so it fixes our hearts on Christ, and it reminds us of His love, and it reminds us that what He has done is greater than our sin, and it reminds us that what He has done, He's done forever. And it fixes our hearts on Him as nothing else does. As I say, even the Lord's ministry didn't fix their hearts on Him. Their hearts burn, but that was all there was to it. What did it? What did it was the fact that they were brought to see Him, and see Him, I think, in something of His wonderful love for them. And as a result, they wanted to join with others who loved Him too. So they went back. And I just suggest those thoughts about the supper. I believe it's important for Christians. It becomes a centre of, you might say, Christian life. It becomes a centre of Christian testimony, because we show forth His death. That's a public act. It's an act of testimony that the Lord has died, and we live in that world in which He's died, but our allegiance is to Him and not to the world. And it's something that fills our hearts afresh with the most wonderful love. A greater love, you know, than you've ever known in any other connection. There's We're thankful for love in family settings and so on. Thankful for love amongst the saints too. But there's no love so great as the love of Christ that made itself known in the giving of his body. I just added a word on Peter, and it's going to have to be very short. I didn't think I was going to take this long, I'm sorry. And Peter is an interesting man. He's at the end of his life. Quite a long life Peter had. He knew that. He'd been told by the Lord, when you're old, somebody will come and take you for martyrdom. I'd mark Peter over that, you know. I think I might have run wide. I think I might have thought, if that's what's going to happen, I'm sort of not going to know very much about this. But Peter continues with his firm testimony. And what the Lord had promised him acted as a power in his life, because when Peter was arrested and was going to be having his head chopped off the next day on Herod's orders, Peter falls asleep. He wasn't worried about that. Why? Because the Lord had promised him something. The Lord had promised that when he was old, he was going to be martyred. So Peter had no idea of being martyred tomorrow. No. He didn't know how he was going to be delivered, and that's fairly obvious when it happens, that he wondered whether he was dreaming or not. But he knew that he was going to be delivered. He wasn't going to be killed. But now he's an old man, and he realises that the time is coming very near to his martyrdom. He talks about it here, as the Lord Jesus himself said. As the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested to me. What's he wanting to do, though? He wants to pass on something. Something that will be for the stability of the Christian company. Something that the Holy Spirit realised would be needed by the Christian company all down the ages. Because what Peter wrote has become something that is part of the inspired record. And what it was, Peter went back to something that had happened years before. And he had found and brought great stability into his life. And had lifted him from the idea that Moses and Elias were somehow to be honoured at the same time as Christ. Lifted him from the idea that there was anybody to compare with the Lord Jesus. And showed him this wonderful vision. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory. Such a voice being uttered to him by the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I found my delight. When Peter first heard that, you know, with the other of the three disciples that were there on the mount with the Lord, they fell on their faces and were greatly terrified, it says. And the Lord had to lift them up and say, be not terrified. But the Lord, but Peter sees now, it's not something to be afraid of. It's something to rejoice in. And as a result, he had this sense that the Lord's word, that he was coming again, that the Lord's word, that he was going to come a second time, was absolutely certain. The person was so great, so glorious, so mighty. Peter says, we have the prophetic word made surer. What was all that about? It was that what he had said at the beginning, to make the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ following cleverly imagined fables. People will tell you today it's a myth, you know, that the Lord's coming again. Clergyman not far from where I live said it. When somebody asked him about it, he said, oh, you don't want to believe that stuff. But people will say those sorts of things. But if you'd said that to Peter, you know, he wouldn't have felt born with you for a minute. Why? Because he had a sense of the absolute reliability of Jesus. I want to leave that with you. May the Lord bless us.